preach at the conference. My subject at the conference was what is the preterist view? And I was supposed to kind of lay out what the preterist view is and then deal with the differences between partial preterism and full preterism. So I want to do that this morning. Now, some of this will be a review for some of you, but some of it will be new as we try to deal with the distinctions here. So if you got your Bible, pray you to hang on to that. We're going to be going through it and looking at some things. At the conference, in the opening session, they had a session on the millennium, and they had four guys up there. They had a historic pre-mill, an a-mill, a post-mill, and a partial preterist. And they were all up there discussing different things and all looking at things, of course, from a very different perspective. And it was interesting because these are all men who, I mean, they had a whole bunch of letters behind their name, you know, all these degrees. They've been studying their Bible for a long time. They love God. And, you know, you sit there and you think, how can these men, you know, who study the same Bible so diligently, so fervently, come up with such different views on eschatology? How can they see things so differently? How can some study the Bible and be futurists while some see the partial preterist view and yet others see the full preterist view? Now, the word preterist simply means past in fulfillment. When we say the word futurist, it means future in fulfillment. Futurists believe that most end-time prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Well, the preterist believes that all of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in Christ and the ongoing expansion of His kingdom. And in between these, the partial preterist believes that many prophecies have been fulfilled in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the futurist, as well as the partial preterist, still look for a second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment. To the preterist, these are all past. Now, how can men who love God and study the Bible have such differing views on eschatology? I mean, they're all looking at the same Bible. They're all looking at the same Scriptures. We've talked about this before. It's because within each one of us, there is a paradigm of what life is all about. A paradigm is a model or a map. Each one of us have it. And we look through life through this paradigm. Everything that happens in our life, we judge it by the paradigm. We all have paradigms of eschatology. And when I talk about eschatology, I'm not talking about the end of time, but the time of the end. And there's a very large difference between the two ideas. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. But it's the last things of God's plan to redeem man, not the last things of planet Earth. Well, we all interpret life through our paradigms. We look at life and we compare it to the model and decide if it's good, bad, right, or wrong. We interpret the life through the model that we have developed. And most of us don't question the models that we have. We all assume that the model we have is the right model. And our paradigms are developed over a period of time. We see life through them. And it's the same thing with our eschatological paradigms. They've been developed throughout the church life by what we've heard, what we've been taught. I was talking to a man once and he said, "I don't have an eschatological paradigm." He said, "I've never really studied eschatology, and I really don't have a paradigm." I said, "You're wrong. You do have a paradigm." I said, "Your paradigm is developed through songs that you hear, through comments that people make, through movies that you watch." I mean, we all have, even the unsaved, I think, have a paradigm of eschatology. Well, there's a thing that can happen in your life called a paradigm shift. Business uses this idea, which is when you view things one way, and all of a sudden you shift and you begin to view them another way. For example, at one time, all men had held a paradigm that the earth was flat. Isn't that ridiculous? Now, they held that, though, and to believe otherwise at that time was to be considered a heretic. Then at a point in time, due to newer information, men made a paradigm shift and they began to believe that the earth was round. Well, paradigm shifts are in Scripture, and they're part of your life, and they're part of mine. I believe Paul had a paradigm shift on the road to Damascus. He thought Jesus Christ was a heretic. He was out to kill Christians, to wipe them out. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and everything he believed about him was turned upside down. The person he preached against now became his life. That was a paradigm shift. Well, in the beginning weeks of 1997, I had a paradigm shift. My view of the second coming of Christ began to change. I believed in a future second coming of Christ since I became a Christian in 1976. Prior to my conversion to full preterism, I held to a partial preterist, all-mill eschatology. I was a partial preterist for about 8 years. Then I began to look closely and analytically at the time statements of Scripture. And my view of the nature of the second coming began to change. And now listen carefully. I want you to understand this very carefully. I no longer believe that the second coming is future. Now, I'm not saying I don't believe in the second coming of Christ. I strongly believe in the second coming. But I believe it is a past event, not a future event. Now, listen carefully. Think with me on this, will you? Put your thinking caps on. To deny the fact of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. Do you agree with that? If you deny, I mean, the Bible talks about the second coming all through it. If you deny that fact, you deny the inspiration. All right. Well, I believe that the time of the second coming is just as clear as the fact of the second coming. I believe that to deny the time statements that the Bible gives of the second coming is also to deny inspiration. Now, I lose a lot of people there, but listen. If the Bible talks about the second coming, that's why we believe it. Well, the Bible also tells when the second coming is going to happen, and if we don't believe that, we're still denying inspiration. All right, now before we really begin to look at this, let me set your thinking here with this, and I've used this before on you. The educational study that was done, all right? People were given a new concept in this study, brand new concepts, such as the earth is round or the second coming of Christ already happened. Let's use those as examples. That's a new concept to many people. And they were asked to believe it, which resulted in them setting aside some things they already believed. It required a paradigm shift. The study found this. 50% believed the new information immediately without thinking. I mean, they just said, okay, sounds good, I believe it. 30% rejected the new information immediately without thinking. They just said, no, that sounds too weird, I'm not going to believe that. 15% wanted to wait a while they made up their minds, but asked for no clarification and no further information. The study found 5% analyzed all the details, studied the information carefully, and finally came to a conclusion. The result of the study go like this. It's estimated that 5% of the people think. 15% of the people think they think. And 80% of the people would rather die than think. Now, do you think that study's far off? I don't. I see that within the Christian church. People don't, I mean, to sit down and analytically think through something, to reason, to use our minds is almost outdated. We want to be moved in the emotions. We don't have to want to sit down and use our minds to think. But I'm asking you this morning to be a Berean, to be a 5%er, to look at the Scriptures analytically. I'm not trying to change anybody's mind on anything this morning. If I could do that, I think that'd be wrong. What I want to do is give you information that you can study for yourself to make some decisions. I want to remind you of a very important hermeneutical principle. All theology, including eschatology, must come from exegesis. All right, exegesis simply means to draw out of the Scripture what's in there. Now, that may seem simple and basic, but it's really not to many people, because most of us get our theology from what we hear. Well, so-and-so said this, this, and this, and we say, oh, okay, that kind of, I believe that then. But exegesis is the Scripture, and if we take and draw out of it what's in there to explain what it says, then we're going to form our theology by that. Now, we as believers, we need to hold to a theological position, a paradigm, if you will. We need a model. We need a map by which to run things through that we hear about the future, about eschatology. But if your theological paradigm conflicts with Scripture, you need to modify your paradigm, not the Scripture. Our paradigms, I think, can blind us from seeing certain truths. Now, if your eschatological paradigm, if in your eschatological paradigm, you see the second coming of Christ as an end of the physical world, a cataclysmic, earth-burning, total destruction of earth as we now know it, you will certainly have to manipulate the time statements of Scripture. Because life goes on. You can't believe that Jesus returned as He said He would in the first century. It won't fit your paradigm. Let's begin by looking at a verse that shatters the paradigm that views the second coming as the end of the world. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me ask you a question. How many of you this morning are using the King James Bible? Anybody? Okay, we got three of you. All right, four of you. All right. I'm going to have to make a clarification then. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if you have the King James, let me say this. The King James is the only translation, English translation that I know of that translates this way. All right, every other translation translates the way I'm going to read it. Every other English translation. So I'll correct this as we look at it here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him." Here's the subject. Here's the context. He's speaking about the coming of Christ. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come." All right? Now, I think the King James reads, "although the day of Christ was at hand." All right? I mean, according to the best manuscripts and manuscript criticism here, it's just a bad translation. All right? The idea he's talking about here, he says, "I don't want you to think the day of Christ had come." It was at hand. I mean, all through the New Testament, Paul said it was at hand. All right? He goes on to verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless there comes a falling away first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, will you think with me? If this Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, "I don't want you to think the day of Christ had come. I don't want you to think the Lord already returned, Thessalonians. Don't be troubled by that." There's people telling him that. Now, if the Thessalonians believed that the nature of the second coming was an earth burning, total destruction of the planet as we now know it, how could they be deceived? If their nature of the second coming was the same as most people view the nature of the second coming today, how could you deceive them? You couldn't. Paul could have written back to them and said, "Look, you bunch of idiots, just look out your window. The trees are still out there, the grass is still green, their houses are still there, the planet hasn't burned up, the Lord has not returned." They thought it already happened, so they must have viewed the nature of the second coming differently than most folks view it today. Now, how could this errant belief of an already come parousia have arisen within the church if the apostolic teaching of the second coming was a physical one? Well, Paul doesn't challenge their concept of the nature of the second coming, but he challenges the timing of it. How did we in the church today end up with a physical end of the earth view of the second coming in light of the clear scripture that teaches the Lord will return soon in the first century? Well, here's what I can find from the best I could find anyway from the research that I've done. In the middle of the second century, church fathers like Shepherd of Hermas, Justin Martyr, and Clement postulated what's called the postponed second advent idea. In other words, when the parousia, the second coming, didn't occur in the physical, literal way they had expected it, they assumed it had not been fulfilled at all. So they began adjusting their concepts of the time of the fulfillment instead of considering the possibility that their concepts of the nature of the fulfillment were the only things needed adjusting. They suggested that the time statements were somewhat elastic and that the fulfillment had already been temporarily delayed, but it would happen very soon. Their suggestion of a short delay gradually developed into a longer and longer postponement idea until 2,000 years later, modern Christianity can conceive of nothing else but an indefinite postponement. The church has never recovered from that early and fundamental error of first elasticizing the time of fulfillment rather than re-examining and correcting their understanding of the nature of the second coming, resurrection, and judgment. See, the Lord clearly told His disciples that He would come, but He also clearly told them when He would come. Look with me in Matthew 16. And at the conference, R.C. Sproul spent a great deal of time talking about the liberals and how the liberals have attacked Christianity because of the fact of the time statements. You know, Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, says he's not a Christian because Christ was a false prophet, because Christ said He would come back in that generation and He didn't. And Sproul says, we got to take these things seriously. We got to look at the time statement seriously. And Sproul went to Matthew 16 and he began to exegete it. Look at Matthew 16, verse 27. And if you back up to verse 24, you can see that Jesus is talking to His disciples here. In verse 27, He says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, verse 27 clearly speaks of the second coming. He comes with His angels. He comes to reward every man. But look at the next verse. He says, "I say to you," speaking to His disciples, There are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, who are the you of this verse? Well, verse 24 tells us He's speaking to His disciples. So Jesus is saying to His disciples who are standing there that some of them would be alive when He returned in the second coming. Now, how do we deal with this text? Some say He's talking about the transfiguration of Matthew 17:2. But that took place, folks, only 6 days later. None of them had died in that six-day period. Can you imagine Jesus? He's standing there, He's talking to 12 guys. And He said, some of you will not die in the six-day period until I come back. Some of them wouldn't die. None of them died in that six-day period. And did He come in the transfiguration with the glory of His Father with His angels and reward every man? No, of course He did not. Well, how about Pentecost? Does Pentecost fit the bill? No, that was only 2 months later. And they were all still alive except Judas. And He did not come in the glory of His Father with His angels and reward every man at Pentecost. Well, what are the possible explanations to this verse? I see only three. And if you can see another one, I'd like to hear about it later. Number one. Here's one explanation. There are still some of the disciples alive today. How's that sound? That sound like a good explanation? Listen, Jesus said, there's some of you standing here, you won't die till I come. So if He has not come, then are some of them still alive? Some of you, you're smiling, you're laughing. All right, listen, a man visited this church a while back, a Marine Corps major who taught logic at Quantico, and we sat and we talked about this verse. I said, what does this verse mean? He said, I think some of the disciples are still alive. And I said, wait a second. Run that by. I said, you're just joking, right? He goes, I think the Lord has not returned, so therefore, I think that some of the disciples must still be alive. And I said, well, at least you're trying to hold to the inspiration of Scripture. At least you're saying His Word is true, and so there's 2,000-year-old men walking around. I said, I have a real problem with that view, but that's one option. Option number two, Jesus was confused or He was lying. He didn't really know when He was going to come back, or maybe He did know and lied to him, said, I'm coming back, so just kind of keep them on their toes. And I talked to a person who believed this option. They said, listen, this was a lawyer, someone who was supposed to, be a thinking individual. And they said, look, I think Jesus told every generation He was coming soon because He wanted to keep them on their toes. He wanted them to be ready. So I said, basically what you're telling me is Jesus lied to the first century generation. And she said, well, yeah. And I said, you can live with that? You can live with a Christ who lies to His people? And she was like, made her paradigm stay intact. But it destroys the inspiration of Scripture, and it destroys the integrity of Jesus Christ. You might as well throw out your Bible, Jesus Christ lies, folks. How do we know what He told the truth about then? All right, here's your third option. Hang on. The third option is Jesus actually did what He said, and He came back in the lifetime of the disciples. I'd like to convince all of you that this is the truth. It seems like the simple and clear answer that holds to the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus did what He said He'd do. I'm very comfortable with this. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Scripture contradict Scripture? Does it? No. All right, the primary rule of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, is called, does anybody know what the primary rule is? Somebody, come on. Any of you know? Primary rule of hermeneutics. The analogy of faith, all right, that's exactly what it is. It's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith means that Scripture interprets Scripture. It's the rule that all Scripture is interpreted by some other Scripture. This means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the faith is analogous. It's all together. God didn't say one thing here and something over here that confused what He said over there. Well, let me give you another principle of hermeneutics. It's the implicit, that which is suggested, though not primarily expressed, is to be interpreted by the explicit. This is a principle, I think, that will help you a lot in understanding the Bible. The implicit must be interpreted by the explicit, that which is clearly stated. Now, I don't know how you see it, but to me, Matthew 16:27 and 28 is explicit. It's clear. It's not apocalyptic in its nature. It's pure didactic language. Jesus said, some of you standing here, you won't die till I come back in the glory of my Father. With my angels, I'm going to reward every one of you. That's clear language. So we need to interpret the implicit by that explicit. Now, if you're going to believe what Jesus says here in Matthew 16, if you're going to hold to the time of His second coming, you're going to have a paradigm shift in your view of the nature of the second coming. Or you can do what some partial preterists do, and you can add a third coming. Now keep in mind here audience relevance when you're studying these passages. Audience relevance seeks to discover what the original audience understood a passage to mean. This is probably one of the best principles of hermeneutics that will help everybody in their study of eschatology. Audience relevance. When you read the Bible, say, what did it mean to the people to whom it was originally written? Because it was written to them, those people. Jesus said some of them would live to see His coming. His coming was seen as imminent. You know, you can't read the New Testament without seeing the imminent expectation that they had for the return of Christ. And folks, if they had an imminent expectation of the return, the same event cannot be imminent at two different periods separated by 2,000 years. The Bible was not written in 1999. That might be a shock to some of you. You might say, well, that's stupid, that's basic, we understand that. But you know, a lot of Christians read it that way. You get it, and you think, you know, you're sitting there reading it, and it's just like, oh, Paul just penned this to me. You know, it's to me. It's not. We must always remember that the first century Christians were the first believers to read the words, of the New Testament. And we must seek to put ourselves in their shoes. What did these words mean to them? Now listen, I made this statement, and I had a lady go ballistic on me. I said, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. She just went off. What? And I said, wait, stop and think about this for a minute. It's written for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. It's for us. We learn. But is it to us? She goes, yes, it's all to us. I took her to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I said, Paul says, Timothy, do your best to come before winter. Who's that to? Oh, well, that's to Timothy. Oh, okay, that's to Timothy. All right, he says here, bring my manuscripts, bring my parchments. Who's that for? Well, that's to Timothy. I said, who's the letter to? To Timothy. Oh, okay. So it's all to Timothy, right? Well, yeah. I said, so is it written to you? Well, no, it's written to Timothy. All right? But it's profitable for us because all Scripture is profitable. And we can learn from it. We have to first interpret it how it's written. How about Philippians 4:2? Where Paul says, I beseech Syntyche to be of the same mind. Who's that written to? It's to the Philippians. And two of the Philippians were Yodia and Syntyche. And he said, I want you ladies to get an agreement on what we're talking about here. So we've got to understand what it meant to the original audience. And then we take Scripture and apply it to ourselves. Now, I submit to you that either Scripture is wrong about the time of the second coming, and thus it's not inerrant, or our paradigms are wrong about the nature of the second coming. Now, which of these are you more comfortable with, an incorrect paradigm or an uninspired Scripture? Well, I hope you're all more uncomfortable with an uninspired Scripture, and you're ready to throw out your paradigm, because we've got to hold to the inspiration of Scripture. R.C. Sproul said this in 1993 at the Orlando Conference. He said, I agree with all preterists that what is at stake here is the authority of Jesus, and we must be consumed with maintaining His authority. Well, I agree. When we read the Bible, we have to be consumed with maintaining the authority of Jesus Christ. Because what happens if He's not authoritative? And we can't believe anything He said. That's why the time and statements are so important. Remember our hermeneutical principle that the implicit is to interpret the explicit. The time statements are explicit. And they must be interpreted. We must interpret what we don't understand in light of what we do understand. Here, and Sproul really pushed this at the conference, the time statements are explicit. They're didactic. They're not apocalyptic. They're not metaphorical. They're clear, didactic language. So we've got to take them as we read them. And then we have to interpret what we don't understand in light of what we do. The Lord said clearly He was going to return before they all had died. Why is it we don't believe Him? I mean, you take the average Christian, you give them that verse and say, what does this mean? They'll do all kinds of gymnastics, exegetical gymnastics, to try to get around the clear meaning of the text. What a third grader can understand what Jesus is saying there. But why don't we believe Him? We don't believe Him because we have made a paradigm that doesn't allow us to fit the second coming of Christ into the first century. Remember, folks, time determines nature. Time determines nature. If we know the time of something, then we determine the nature of it based on when it happened. For example, did you ever notice that the first disciples, the first century disciples, missed the second coming of Elijah? Why did they miss it? There's a prophecy in Malachi 4:5. It says this, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, says, "I'm going to send the prophet Elijah before that happens." In one of his discussions with the disciples, they questioned him on this prophecy, Matthew 17:10. It says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already.'" Time. Elijah already came, he said. "And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." Now, they knew the prophecy about Elijah. Apparently, they thought it would be fulfilled physically. They were looking for the return of Elijah. It was fulfilled actually, but it was not fulfilled physically. Jesus said that Elijah had already come. That's time. So by the time, we have to determine the nature. His coming must have been a spiritual coming. John came in the spirit of Elijah. Speaking to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth about John, the angel said this in Luke 1:17. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." That's a prophecy of John the Baptist. Jesus is telling them, listen, if you want to understand the second coming of Elijah, you've got to look at it spiritually. Elijah physically didn't show back up as the prophecy said Elijah would come. They looked for a physical fulfillment, so they missed it. Matthew 11:13-14 says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who's to come." The Lord said, listen, if you're willing to receive it, he was Elijah. The same thing is true with the second coming of Christ. We must determine its nature based on the time of the first century fulfillment. Now, most believers today, reading John's words, speaking of the conditions of the new heaven, the new earth, in Revelation 21, says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death." They read that, and they understand death to be physical. Therefore, they look for a future fulfillment of this verse, because God's going to wipe away all physical death. But the result of man's sin was not only physical death. The primary damage that happened to man because of his sin was spiritual death. He was separated from God. The Lord said to Adam, "For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." He didn't die physically that day, but he did die spiritually. So time in that day determines nature. It was a spiritual death. It's spiritual death that was destroyed in the new covenant, not physical, because the Lord came to restore what had been lost through Adam. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, and if you have not read that, I would really encourage you to read it. A great book. He does half the book he quotes Russell. You know, the funny thing is he doesn't really give many conclusions. He'll say, Russell says this, and Stephen says this, and then he just goes on to the next chapter, and you're like, well, what's the conclusion? He doesn't give one. So, but it's a very good book. He has a lot of good things in there, and it's a very good treatment of the full preterist view. He says this in the book, "I'm convinced that the substance of the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in AD 70, and that the bulk of Revelation was likewise fulfilled in that time frame." Now, Sproul was very clear about applying the Olivet Discourse to the first century hearers, especially in light of the various you statements. In talking about Matthew 24:4-9, he states this, "We must keep in mind that Jesus was answering questions posed by his disciples, questions about when his previous utterance would be fulfilled. His words were directed to them. 'Take heed,' he said, 'that no one deceives you.'" And regarding the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15-24, he said, "The preterist view includes the tribulation and the abomination of desolation with signs that take place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem." Now, among those who are partial preterists, there's a great deal of agreement with preterists that the interpretation and application of Matthew 24:1-35 is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I mean, this is getting to the point where in Reformed circles it's almost widely accepted. The partial preterist view is just being pushed. As a matter of fact, it was interesting, in this seminar, they anathemized dispensationalists. And they said, you know, dispensationalists are out of orthodoxy. And someone stood up and said, well, wait a second. Last year at this conference, John MacArthur spoke, and he's a dispensationalist. And Sproul said, well, John MacArthur's a good friend, and he's a good man, but he's wrong. And I was like, boy, they're taking some hardline stance here. But among the partial preterists, they just agree that happened, that it all happened before AD 70. But among them, there's a debate that arises over a proposed shift in topics and errors with verse 36 of Matthew 24. They see verse 36 as kind of a transition verse. And the debate concerns whether Christ dealt with two issues, the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 35 and the end of the world in verse 36 and following, or did he deal with just one issue, that being the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish age. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, J. Marcellus Kick writes in his commentary on Jesus' Olivet Discourse and Eschatology of Victory that many have recognized that with verse 36 a change in subject matter occurs. He quotes Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He indicates in his commentary on verse 36 of 24 that there is a manifest change in our Lord's words here, which clearly indicate that he referred to his last great coming to judgment. And Gentry takes this similar view. Now, let me ask you this. Is it a big deal if Matthew 24 can be divided? It's absolutely a big deal, because if the chapter is only dealing with the first century fulfillment, which I believe it is, then there are no texts of Scripture to indicate a future coming of Christ, because all other texts of Scripture that speak of His coming use the exact same language as found in Matthew 24. And we must admit that the parousia of Christ was a first century spiritual event which keeps intact all the imminent time statements made concerning His coming. The full preterist view is that the second coming of Christ happened in AD 70. It was a judgment and removal of the old covenant system, the old heaven and earth, and it was the establishment of the fully establishment of the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the new heavens and new earth. Jesus came in the first century just as he said he would. And there is no mention anywhere in Scripture of a third coming. Now, in my discussion and my teachings on Matthew 24 on this verse, I gave five arguments why this chapter cannot be divided. And they're important, and I think they're good arguments, because I want you to see how ridiculous it is trying to separate this chapter. And I don't have time to go through those now. They're on the internet. We have tapes on that if you're interested in looking at it. But I want you to look at that chart you've got there, because my fifth argument deals with Luke 17. And if you turn the chart where it says the Olivet Discourse cannot be divided, you see there in Matthew 24, we have section 1, verses 1 through 35, and then we have these three events. Then section 2, when we have two other events. Now see, they say there's a division here. The first section talks about the coming of Christ in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem. The second section talks about the coming of Christ in the end of the world. So we have two comings of Christ. But if you look at Luke 17, which is a parallel passage, you see that Luke has these all scrambled. He gives the same events, but they're scrambled around. Luke has an event from section 1 followed by one from section 2. Then another from section 1 followed by section 2. And finally one from section 1. If Matthew 24 really deals with two different comings that happened thousands of years apart, then Luke made a mistake. He mixes Matthew's events up and makes them all happen at one time. The way I see it, folks, we have two choices here. We can either say that Luke is wrong. I know none of you want to say that, because you say that, you deny inspiration. Or you can conclude that Matthew 24 all speaks of one event. One event. I mean, it's so clear there. They're all the same events. All five events are listed. Matthew and Luke, but Luke scrambles the order, so you can't try to divide them and say these happen now and those happen later. You can't divide Matthew 24. There is no indication that Jesus is describing two comings separated by an intermediate period of time. What would have led the disciples to conclude that Jesus was describing two different comings when he was talking to them about coming? And where in the New Testament do we have any indication that Jesus said, well, listen, I'm coming soon, but I'm coming later too? I think it's plain as the nose on your face to anyone who is honestly looking that you can't divide the chapter. So why the big effort to divide it? So they will have verses that speak of a future to us coming of Christ. They can't let go of the traditional view of a future second coming of Christ to destroy the planet. So they try to get two comings out of Matthew 24, but it can't be done. Jesus only spoke of one coming, and that happened in AD 70 in reference to the judgment coming of Christ upon Jerusalem. Now, all partial preterists agree that Matthew 24 30 and 31 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But since the passage can't be divided, and Matthew 25 is direct and immediate results of the judgment, we can clearly see that the second coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 25, 31, and 32 is identical with that in 24. Look at Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew 25, 31. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in the glory, in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep from his goats. And he talks about the judgment of the sheep and goats. All right, that is identical with Matthew 24, 30. You know what? It's also identical with Matthew 16, 27, and 28. If you compare these three texts, now, I'm just going to go through this quickly, and hopefully you'll take the time to study this on your own. Matthew 16, 27 to 28, Matthew 24, 30 through 31, and Matthew 25, 31 through 32. If you compare those three texts, you're going to see this, that in all the passages, the subject referred to is the same. It's the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia. In all the texts, he's described as coming in glory. In all three texts, he's attended by angels. In all texts, he comes as king. In all texts, he comes to judgment. In all texts, judgment is represented in some sense as universal. It says, he shall reward every man. Before him shall be gathered all the nations. All right? They're all saying the same thing. But here's the interesting thing. In Matthew 16, 28, is expressly stated that his coming in glory was to take place in the lifetime of them present. This fixes the time of the parousia within the limit of human life, thus being in perfect accord with the period defined by our Lord in his prophetic discourse, this generation shall not pass away. All these texts, folks, are speaking of a first century event. This judgment of Matthew 25 took place in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment are all connected in Scripture. That is so important that we understand. Because here's the big divide between the preterists and the partial preterists. We went up to R.C. Sproul and we said, R.C. Sproul, why are you not a full preterist? And he said, two words, the resurrection. We say, so you believe the resurrection hasn't happened yet? He said, that's right, and that's until I get some good understanding. You know, and I wanted to just launch into a theological debate with him that we didn't have time to do. He's at a book signing table. But all these events are connected in Scripture. The coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, they're all connected. They all happen together. In his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, on page 139 and 40, Sproul clearly indicates the eminent Greek word mellow as referring to nearness. Literally translated, he says, as about to be. But he refuses to acknowledge that the same Greek word is used to indicate the eminence of the resurrection and the judgment. He talks about how important it is, mellow means about to be. Turn with me to Acts 24. I want you to see a couple of verses here. Acts 24:15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be, now the word will be there is the Greek word mellow, it means about to be, that there is about to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul uses mellow here, indicating the imminence of the resurrection. There is about to be a resurrection. 2 Timothy 4:1 uses the same word mellow and connected with the judgment. Listen, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. So mellow is used again here, referring to the parousia and the judgment and the resurrection. They're all about to happen in the first century. But Sproul tries to find a reference to a yet future coming of Christ. So he looks to 1 Corinthians 15 and he looks to 1 Thessalonians 4. And he says, well, these, he says, yes, Matthew 24, Revelation, that all speaks of AD 70. But he says, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, they speak of a future coming of Christ. Well, let's look at those. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Is this speaking of something different? 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The idea of sleep there, folks. He's not talking about taking a nap. He's talking about dying. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let me say a word on this. I'm going to stick my foot in my mouth here, maybe. But the word sleep there, and I have the idea right now that the word sleep not only means die physically, but has reference to Sheol, Hades, the grave. That was sleep to them. Those who slept, slept in the grave. All right, we're not all going to sleep. In other words, we're not going to Hades, he's saying. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now notice what happens here. The trumpet sounds and the dead are raised. This is a reference to the dead in Christ. The dead are raised from Hades into the presence of God. And the living are changed. The living, the change that happens, they put on immortality. Now here's the question, folks. Is this a different trumpet than the one Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:31? No, in the Old Testament, the trumpet was sounded to gather God's people. It's a spiritual gathering into the presence of God. This, folks, is speaking of resurrection. And it's the same idea found in Matthew 24:31. The trumpet sounded, the elect are gathered, and are resurrected. Now, I want you to look with me at the book of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel 12. This, to me, is just the clear scripture that buries the partial preterists, that buries those who believe that the Lord came in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but still look for a future resurrection. Because Daniel 12 connects the resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Look at Daniel 12:1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Now let me ask you something. Does that sound familiar? A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Does that remind you of Matthew 24:21, where Jesus says there's coming a time of great trouble? It's connected. Matthew 24:21 says the same thing, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the context here. He says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's he talking about there? Resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Now, just in case you miss it, he further clarifies it's a time of Jerusalem's destruction in verse 7. Look at Daniel 12:7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it shall be for times, a time, times, and a half time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished. What's he talking about? The power of the holy people, that's the Jews, is going to be shattered. And then all these things are going to be done. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Now Daniel is told that the resurrection will be when the power of these people, the Jews, has been completely shattered. Look at Daniel 12:11. He says, and from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. And there shall be 1,290 days. There's the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, the scrolls that happened in AD 70. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Again, speaking of resurrection. The resurrection is mentioned in verse 1 and 2. It's mentioned in 11 through 13. It's tied in time-wise with the time when the holy people are shattered, the power of them is shattered. It's tied in time-wise with the abomination of desolation, which according to Matthew 24, Luke 21, is an AD 70 event. See, the resurrection took place. Folks, listen. Here's what the resurrection is biblically. Rich is going through a study of the Old Testament, and in probably another 6 months he'll give another version to it. But he's working through the Old Testament to teach us what resurrection is, because if you understand resurrection from the Old Testament, then you're not confused. Old Testament saints did not see resurrection as getting the body back. They saw resurrection as going into the presence of God. When they died, they went to Hades. They went to the grave. They went to Sheol. Resurrection was taking their spirits into the presence of God. That's what resurrection is all about. It's not getting a physical body back. You say, well, Jesus was physically resurrected. He was indeed. And Jesus was resurrected to demonstrate the reality of his spiritual resurrection. Because when Jesus died, he died a spiritual death. He went to Hades. And when he was resurrected, his soul was taken out of Hades into the presence of God. That was the resurrection, which was demonstrated by the physical resurrection that gave evidence to everyone at that time what had taken place. In his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, Sproul says, "One can legitimately take the descriptive language of the Olivet Discourse in a figurative way, because the language is so similar to the Old Testament prophetic imagery. But Paul's language..." Do you hear what he said? Matthew 24... Paul was describing an event hidden from earthly view. Folks, the language in 1 Thessalonians 4 is of the same genre as that of Matthew 24, 30, and 34, although one was written and the other was oral. We know that Sproul correctly places the Olivet Discourse fulfillment with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so let's make a quick comparison of the two passages. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the famous rapture passage, which is not dealing with the rapture, it's dealing with the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you," verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Again, the idea of sleep, Hades, death. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the resurrection. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Alright? The same language. The trumpet. The Lord returns. That chart you got, turn it over on the back. I got a comparison there between Matthew 24, 30 and 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't know how in the world you could say it's two different texts speaking of two totally different things. The language is identical. In both passages, Christ himself returns. He returns from heaven. He returns with a shout. He's accompanied by angels. It comes with a trumpet of God. Believers are gathered. They're gathered in clouds. The time is unknown. It will come as a thief. Unbelievers are aware of the impending judgment. Judgment comes as travail upon an expectant mother. Believers utter watch. Warning against drunkenness. You see? I mean, they're exactly the same. He's talking about the same thing. Jesus taught it in Matthew 24. Paul is just reiterating what Jesus said. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, you take the time to study those charts on your own, but 1 Thessalonians 4 there, verse 17, notice that Paul does not say, again, this is audience relevance, "those who are alive and remain when Christ comes." Whoever it is when he comes, those who are alive and remain. He says, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of Christ." We, me and my audience, we who are alive. Audience relevance. He's talking to them. They're expecting the return of Christ in their lifetime. We see the same idea here. The trumpet sounds, the elect are gathered, and it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And the word "descend" there was commonly used with the priest descent out of the temple to announce that atonement had been completed. Look with me at Luke chapter 21. To me, Luke 21 is a death blow to a partial position on the return of the Lord. Luke 21:20. Luke 21:20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." He's talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened in AD 70. He said, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." If you're in there, get out. Run. Run to Pella. "Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her." In other words, don't you see this happening? Don't run into her. Jerusalem was a fortress. And the idea was, when you see the armies around it, don't run in thinking you'll be safe in there. Get out of there. Take off. Why? Verse 22, he says, "For these are the days of vengeance," the vengeance of God against the old covenant Israel. He says, "that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Jesus said that in the destruction of Jerusalem, all things written would be fulfilled. What he is saying is all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. There is no future coming or any other prophecy yet to be fulfilled. All prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 in the day of God's wrath, just as Jesus said it would be. And any ideas of a third coming are truly speculation and have no shred of biblical backing. There's only one parousia talked about in the New Testament. That's the parousia that took place in the fall of Jerusalem. The parousia that brought about the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to the fathers of Israel. Now, I want to tie in some important current events here to help you understand what's going on here. Before he became a consistent or full preterist, David Chilton has written a great many books, very good reading. he was considered by his contemporaries as one of the most brilliant minds of the Reconstruction movement. He concluded that there was no verse in the Bible which taught a future to us coming of Christ, in which Christ would bodily return to this planet. Nevertheless, he continued to believe the doctrine because it had been taught for nearly 2,000 years by Holy Mother the Church. Chilton's words. Chilton said, there is no verses in the Bible that teach a future coming to us of Christ. But he said, I believe the Lord's going to come in the future because Holy Mother the Church taught me so. By that, he's referring to the creeds. Holy Mother the Church taught him so. So he believed it, even though the Scripture doesn't talk about it. John Bray held a similar view. In his booklet, Jesus is Coming Soon, he says this, the New Testament references to the parousia coming of Christ had reference to that monumentous and single event which occurred in A.D. 70. The time statements in the New Testament prove this. Any reference to a future to us coming of Christ found in the New Testament is found by inference and deduction and not by express statement. John Bray is a Southern Baptist evangelist, a very well-read man who has a lot of booklets out, a lot of books out. But you hear what he said there? He said he holds to a future coming of Christ, but there's no scripture to support it. It's only seen in inference and deduction. Well, in the past year, John Bray has given up on his view of a future coming of Christ and has become a full preterist, and now he states that the Lord returned in A.D. 70 and there's nothing left prophetically to happen that was concluded, it was finished. Well, back to Chilton. In Chilton's book, The Days of Vengeance, he labels full preterism as heterodox. He says, contrary to the theories of those interpreters who would style themselves as consistent preterists, the fall of Jerusalem did not constitute the second coming of Christ. Its ultimate thesis, that there is no future coming of Christ or final judgment, is heretical. All right, Chilton is saying full preterism is heretical. He goes on to say, it has become popular in some otherwise apparent Orthodox circles to adopt a heretical form of preterism that denies any future bodily resurrection or judgment, asserting that all these are fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, the regeneration of church, and the coming of the new covenant, and the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Whatever else may be said about those who hold such notions, it is clear that they are not in conformity with any recognizable form of Orthodox Christianity. So David Chilton denounced full preterism as heresy. But then something very interesting happened. David Chilton had a paradigm shift and he became a full preterist. After his paradigm shift, Chilton said this, and I quote, "The more I ponder the awesome implication of Jesus' words, the more I realize their truly revolutionary significance for eschatology. Without exception, every event foretold by the biblical prophets was fulfilled within that generation, as Jesus said. Scripture foretells a second coming, not a third." David Chilton is forward to what happened in A.D. 70 by Ed Stevens. Now let me ask you this question in conclusion here this morning. How is it that David Chilton, this brilliant man who wrote so much, who labeled preterism as heresy, how is it that he moved towards heresy? What is it that draws a man into a system that he has denounced as heresy? What brings John Bray into a position? The more John Bray studied, the more he dealt with Scripture, the more I saw him move each writing that came out. What caused Chilton to move in that direction? How does a man come to embrace what he has once denounced as heresy? He embraces it only because he finally and irrefutably realizes it is the truth of Scripture. That's the only thing that's going to cause a man to embrace what he once called heretical, is to see that the Scripture says it is the truth. The preterist view may go against the creeds, but it is in line with the Scripture. May our prayer this morning be like that of the psalmist. The psalmist in 25:5 says this, praise this, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." That needs to be our prayer. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. That needs to be our prayer and our desire, that God would teach us the truth of His Word. Folks, it doesn't matter what system we hold to if our system is not in line with the Word of God. All our desire, all our earnest prayer should be that we would line up with what the Bible teaches. That is what it's all about, to be a seeker, to be a searcher, to search the Scriptures and know what they say. To be a Berean is to find out, what do the Scriptures say? Let's believe that. Let's pray.